take your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to Isaiah 6. I know it has Isaiah 6 and Psalm 45. We're saving that. Isaiah 6 right now will be our scripture reading. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew out one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have moved men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance or the stump thereof. And as we consider this great and ominous passage, I want to explain to you what's going on, because you look at all these notes I've given you and you might get terrified that we've pulled an all-day affair. And a lot of you know I speak on Facebook live video on Saturday nights. And typically those messages are independent of each other. Even though once in a while I refer to them, they kind of dovetail. Well, this time they really dovetail, because I had finished all my series I was preaching, both on Facebook and both here at the church. And I really had one message. One message, a big one that I could easily divide in half. And something I don't think I've ever done before is I'm giving you the notes on the first page of what I spoke from on my video message, which if you have Facebook, you can go see that. I'm not going to teach deeply over all this, but it was important that this be a segue to get us to the second half, which I will share mostly with you today. But let's highlight some important things about what's going on here with Isaiah. It starts out by telling us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's very important what he mentions. King Uzziah died that year. Now, we know we have enough troubles just when a president's term ends and there's going to be a new election. That's troubling in our nation and getting more so. But it basically has always been a big, difficult thing when it's time to elect a new president. However, with a monarchy, the king dies And you already know who you're getting. You're getting the king's son, probably the eldest. It could be appointed, but you're saying to yourself, will he be like his father? In some cases, that would be great. In other cases, I hope he's not like his father. Israel's history is such a patch quilt. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. I don't know why good kings had bad king sons. I don't know why bad king sons had good king sons. I don't know how that works. Grace. But the fact is, you can picture troubled times. The nation is up in upheaval. What's going on? What will happen? What kind of changes are ahead? And it can be very disturbing. And as Isaiah, like anybody else, could be mindful of these things, God gave him a vision of a heavenly scene. He drew his attention to a heavenly kingdom that is holy and true and all-powerful. And the image of these seraphims with their six wings, and as far as I know, angels don't have wings. These are seraphims. They're something else. There's other kinds of beings that we could learn about. They have six wings, and they constantly surround the throne with praise. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet in humility with the other two. They fly, and they continually cry out the holiness of God. In Hebrew-type culture, to repeat something is a big emphasis. You'll see it in various scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. You'll see something said twice. That means big deal. So imagine three times. Sometimes we've heard people call him the thrice holy God. And you can relate that to the Trinity, but you can also relate to that this is the biggest thing there is, that God is holy. One of the other Psalms tells us, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. I'm not even going to try to get that reference. It's one of the 90s of the Psalms. But every time you think about God, you think about him being holy, you be glad. Because he's not tainted with the things of this world. He's unaffected. This very word holy, it gets repeated a lot in worship and song. Not always understood. Because holiness does not simply mean that he's good. It does not simply mean that he's great. This very word holy means separate. And that means that he is unattached, unaffected, not under the influence of earthly things. Now, I understand he has compassion. He can be moved with compassion and things like that. But what I'm really saying is nobody can manipulate him. There are no committees. If the creation of the world was up to a committee, I think we'd still be, you know, a mess. I won't say what. But God spoke and it happened. You know, we're dealing with sovereignty. Sovereignty means he alone rules. We are to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness because when people create gods with their minds, with their imaginations, and they glean from things that are created, you know, and they turn them into animals, four-footed, creeping, winged, half-man, half-something, or they use sun, moon, stars, and phenomena, and they worship, you know, the weather or whatever else. You know, it's always a mess. It's always an unstable mess. It's something you can't trust, you can't depend upon, and you're always wondering what's going to be next. If you do any study of the pagan gods of this world, it's a nightmare society that lives under those influences. But you can know a God, and your meditation of him shall be sweet because he is not under the influence, not under the control of anything that's created. Nothing you can see, hear, taste, touch, smell, or even imagine describes God. That's why he forbids images. He forbids that we use anything like that. The best things for your mind when you want to worship God is things like you see on the walls here, the names of God. They're descriptive. They paint pictures for our mind. And so we have this thrice holy God. And Isaiah's attention is drawn here to the magnificence of this great place. Unaffected. Nobody up there is worrying about this is the year that King Uzziah died. Nobody's worried at all. Their eyes are on the king. And when Isaiah's eyes see the king, you might think he'd say, wow. Or, boy, I better make up a speech or say something really important right now. No. As he sees the glory of that scene and the glory of that king, he immediately sees himself in contrast and says, woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I live with people of unclean lips. We got a mess down here, and I'm a part of it too. Even though he's the holy prophet Isaiah, in humility before the magnificence of God, he realizes he feels like an intruder, a trespasser. What am I doing here? God brought him there. And God supplied one of those seraphims to go and get a hot coal. And this is a symbolic gesture. Don't try this at home. This is how you purge yourself of sins. But he took the hot coal and touched Isaiah's lips. He says, now, your sin has been purged. You will be able to speak when it's time. And then God issues a call in the form of a question. Who shall represent us? Who shall go forth? Now, Isaiah, who was so humbled he couldn't talk, now he says, here am I, send me. Without reservation. He didn't even know what the job was. But to be the representative of the majestic one, here am I, send me. Now, I want you to think, you know, why this is so timely. Because we can get very caught up right now in the uncertainties of the downfalls, of the threats, of the many problems that are constantly being presented to our society. People are in turmoil. Families, even marriages, are in turmoil, in disagreement over issue after issue after issue. And I'm watching more and more that politics is becoming a personality cult rather than deep-seated conviction about principles and ideas. I'm going to say it, and you may not like it, but I feel like some people vote for a president like high schoolers vote for the prom king and queen. They're charmed into voting. I actually heard of a lady who said, I didn't vote for that man because I didn't like his hair. So everybody isn't that shallow, but enough are, more than enough. We have to get our eyes on the king. And we don't need a hot coal either. We have the blood of Jesus, the empty tomb. And those who have believed on him to the saving of their souls, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son so that we may cry, Abba, Father. You have freedom of access. You may approach him boldly. That means without fear. But we must keep our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 says there's a race been set before us. And there's a whole crowd, a cloud of witnesses. We are the ambassadors for this generation, not last generation. We can have some impact on the next generation, but this is our generation we have to reach. And we are to go forth with the Lord's message. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. We're told that if we do not, in Hebrews 12, we will become weary and faint in our minds. And faint is like quitting, crawling under the table, sucking your thumb, you know, that kind of quitting. We need to run with endurance, with our eyes on Jesus. And if we don't do that, we'll become weak and disoriented, and we will become the prey of others. Either we will convert people from this world's way of thinking to the ways of the king, or the world's going to subdue us and either neutralize us or actually cause us to be talking like the wrong side and denying what the Lord stands for. Looking unto Jesus, don't get some artist's picture in your head. Some nice white man with blue eyes, red hair. I had a whole book of art on pictures of Jesus, and I don't know why I did, but I just wanted to see what people were doing. And basically, every culture made up their own Jesus, and he always looked like one of them. I'm even told in the Philippines they have a black Jesus on a cross in the Catholic churches there. But Paul's made it very clear in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't know Jesus according to the flesh anymore. We know him in spirit. And when you see him one day, you'll know who he is. And he won't look like any artist's rendition. Sometimes I think some of these real pretty Jesus pictures, one of them, maybe the Antichrist is going to look just like that guy. It'll help charm people. But we are here to know him in spirit and in truth. We are here. He has called us. He has washed us from our sins. He's made us kings and priests unto our God. And we are sent forth as his ambassadors to represent him. And so we need to keep our vision. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I'm fond of this one, I probably quote it a lot, but we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. Now changed is a simple word, but change is the same word that was used to describe Jesus when he was transfigured on that mountain, and Peter, James, and John got to see him in his pre-glory before he came to earth. And in Romans 12, we're told, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Same word. Somehow change doesn't sound very spectacular, but it's the word from which we get metamorphosis. You know, the chrysalis becomes a butterfly, that kind of a thing. There's this overhaul. But notice, we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, not all at once. Some religious teachers have this second work of grace idea that bam, you're suddenly something else. It says from glory to glory. If I can take the liberty, it's from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. It's so subtle sometimes, we don't always notice it. And that's sometimes a good thing. Because we're not to be self-conscious and conspicuous about this. Oh, look at me, I'm a level 7. No, it's done by the Spirit of God, and it's better that other people notice than you. It's done by the Spirit of God. It's not done by Dr. So-and-so's book on 7 steps on how to be just like Jesus. I'm not against books that have steps and procedures because we think that way. But if you think any book other than this book is going to get you there, it's not. It is beholding him through Scripture. Which brings us to the point. Why do you read the Bible? Now, there's more than one reason. And I'm all for the idea of purpose-driven Bible study. I like that phrase. I never read the book, but I like the idea. And yes, we want practical instruction. We want to know what God loves and what God hates. We want to know what God wants us to do and what God does not want us to do. We need practical instruction. We need good doctrine. That's all important. But there's something that rises above that. And another one of my phrases I use a lot, you can be straight as a gun barrel, but just as empty as a gun barrel. Because you want to be filled not just with knowledge in your head, you want to be filled with the fullness of him. And that's got to get beyond your head, down into your heart, and affect all of you. And so are we looking for the glory of the Lord? You know, the book of Romans has been well used to show people a roadmap to heaven. How do I become a Christian? How can I know I'm saved? Very great practical instruction. But you know the real reason the book of Romans was written? It was to vindicate God. How can a just and holy God forgive a guilty sinner? How can he pardon him? How can he accept a guilty sinner? You see, if God compromised his holiness, I think the universe would fall apart. But the average person isn't worried about God's reputation. They're only worried about whether they're going to heaven or not. And mind you, you should care about that. But Romans actually was written to exalt the wisdom and the power and the majesty and the grace and the mercy, the love of God in the context of his holiness. And so serious questions are asked and answered because nobody else would come up with a plan like this. Every other religion has a way of saying, okay, man, you start here, and now you go to the next level, and now you do this, and now you do that, and eventually you will reach to some great level of spirituality, and you'll go to another life, and you'll be something else. Yeah, they got all these schemes of trying to get man to reach God. The gospel, God reached man. God came down here in our pit and got us out of it himself. And that's the wonderful beauty of the gospel. And that's the beauty of the fact that even here, Isaiah was being cared for. Isaiah recognized and confessed his guiltiness as a sinner, and God immediately had provision for him. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? There's an answer to that question. I'll take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And I hope you've done that. I hope you've responded in repentance and faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we got the word vision. You got to see God for who he is before you realize how deeply you need him and how far away you are from him and how unworthy you are of him. And I say you, that was me too, by the way. Unless you see God for who he is, you never understand what you are and why we just can't go tripping carelessly into the presence of God. Scriptures tell us no man shall see God and live. Not in their sinful condition. And so we need a vision of who God is. Then we need to understand remission. Remission is the opposite of admission. Admission, you let something in. Remission, you send something out. Send it away. And God has promised to take our sins and send them away as far away as east is from west on a straight line now, not around the globe, because people invariably tell me, well, somewhere in the South Pole, well, somewhere in India, my sins are going to meet again. Well, no. Go a straight line out here, and that's how God wants to separate. He says, your sins and iniquities, I will remember them no more. That's a legal language saying it's dismissed, gaveled down, not guilty. You've been acquitted because of Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then that word mission, who shall go out for us. Now, I can't comment on this a lot because I want to get to the other part. But what we have here is who shall go out for us. The minute I become a Christian, I become a foreign missionary. Even if I stay in my hometown, I'm still a foreign missionary because my citizenship is in heaven and there's a job to do. And I'd love to tell you that you're going to have lots of converts, Isaiah. People are going to flock to you. Many people will be repenting and believing and changing their ways. And it's going to be just great. But that's not the case here. No, it's going to be some sad stories. It's going to be some heartbreaking news that as you go out and proclaim my name and my word and my will, people are going to be hardened. And in the face of all the light they've been given, they're going to go through serious judgments as a nation to the point of even being taken into captivity. But you know, that all had to happen for reasons in the master plan. So let me just try to vindicate God here, because sometimes people stumble over this. But when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart. And God came to a point, he says, have it your way. Judas Iscariot was ordained to a certain condemnation. Did God take a well-meaning young lad who's counting daisy petals, he loves me, you know, and did he force him to be wicked? No. He took a wicked man who was a zealot. He was looking for a political overthrow of the Roman control over Israel, and he thought Jesus would be the poster boy who's going to get the religious right along with them, and they're going to have this great rebellion. And he got disappointed. He got disillusioned. Jesus kept talking about dying. Well, I need somebody who's going to live and transform us and be a leader. And he was trying to get Jesus to fit his vision. And when he found out what Jesus' vision was, he couldn't take it. He betrayed him. He sold him out for the price of a slave. And then when he realized what he did, he didn't run to the Lord and repent. He has this thing that Paul calls the sorrow of this world. He became so disgusted with himself because he realized he took a thoroughly righteous man and betrayed him like this. And he saw what they did to him. He might have thought they were just going to imprison him or something. But when he saw what they did, he knew he had betrayed innocent blood. He threw the money down, but he didn't run to Jesus. He didn't run to the apostles. He didn't run to God. He went out and hanged himself. And that's the sorrow of this world, folks. But there's godly sorrow too. And I believe it's 2 Corinthians 7. We'll discuss this for you. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Change of mind. 180 degree turn. And where we were walking from God, we're now walking to Him. We run to God with our sins. We run and confess and agree with Him. But even Jesus would quote from this and tell His disciples today, even people in Israel, their eyes are blinded, their ears are plugged, their necks are stiff, they can't see, so forth. But it had to happen for a greater purpose. Romans will explain that. Romans 9, 10, and 11 will tell you there had to be a blindness in Israel so that the Scriptures could be fulfilled and Jesus would be crucified and they would kill their own Messiah. And what nobody was expecting is He rose from the dead and now He can give salvation to all. God doesn't force anybody to be wicked and stubborn and blind, but He does give many people over to their will. And He's still just. And the fact that He has amazingly changed some of us, He's being just. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, God didn't put on a fireworks show. He didn't have 100 million angels march around in a parade for a spectacle. The first thing He said is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Something to think about. The sovereignty of God handling us. That old song comes to mind. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? So there's a mission. And sometimes that mission isn't going to have pleasant results. But what we turn to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 gives us a confirmation, a comfort, I hope, to you that the results are with God. You have one job, not to accomplish things, but to contain Christ. I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor or the aroma of His knowledge by us in every place. Every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, a sweet aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? If you want to answer to that question, he just asked you, go to chapter 3, verse 5, but I have to keep moving here. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. In other words, we don't deal deceitfully. We're not a bunch of hucksters trying to sell something. We, rather, as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Your job is to literally smell like Jesus. You know, some people don't like coffee, but they even like the smell of it, even though they won't drink it. I prefer the smell of bacon because most people don't argue with me about that one. They like bacon. But whether you like it or not, that's on you. My job is to contain Christ, that the aroma of Him is coming from me. Grace and truth, lovingly portraying by example as well as deed the ways of Christ. And that makes me a sweet-smelling offering to God. I offer myself to God, even like Ephesians 5:2 tells us Jesus offered Himself to God a sweet aroma and He sacrificed Himself for our behalf. We sacrifice for the behalf of others by being like Jesus, containing Him. And we get off this treadmill of, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that, and I got to get so many results, and I got to get this many converts, and our church has to grow this big, and blah, 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 blah. And I've had 40-some years or more of watching this, let's commercialize the church, and let's make it grow, grow, grow. Filling pews doesn't fill the kingdom of heaven, folks, not necessarily. So we have no ulterior motives. As of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, here's the statement that Isaiah made that catches me for the continuation here. You thought that was probably a long enough sermon, right? Well, you should have heard me last night. I was able to fill in a lot more. but eyes on the King. Isaiah 6:5. Woe unto me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the land of in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we see how this impacted Isaiah. And we see that this led to getting sin dealt with. And we see that this led to a call to go forward now and to serve the Lord. And even though the world's so negative and ungodly and so full of arguments, our eyes on the Lord brings us to David. David, as he was contemplating the King. I'm going to take us to Psalm 45. I'm going to let Isaiah 6 rest. Back to Psalm 45. Now, I'm going to read this in the King James Version, and pretty much every translation has written this differently. And I'm not saying they're bad, it's just they're all so different. They all capture the idea, but I'm going to use a difficult word, possibly difficult word, to explain the depth of what is being written here. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Okay, this is rich in symbolic language. This is very good poetry. But you're to focus on an overflowing heart. My cup overflows, David said in Psalm 23, and here it's a heart that's overflowing. You remember Jesus once said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's Matthew 12:34. And in the context, he's talking about bad things in people's hearts and bad things they speak. But we can take that principle and apply it to good things that are in the heart, leading to good words that glorify the Lord. You get this from a steady diet of meditation in the Scriptures and prayer. Just picking up cliches here and there, something you heard on the radio, something you heard in the pulpit, something you heard somebody else say. Sometimes you can get really inspired by that. But I'm telling you, if you want the kind of depth in your life that your heart is literally an overflowing cup, you've got to personally go mining for this. Seek for it like it were hid treasure. Silver, gold, rubies, and how much people work to dig up those things, how we should look for the glory of the Lord. We beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's the big purpose here, to get filled with the wonderful majesty of the Lord. His grace is sufficient. You can go down and look at his attributes. You know, when I you know, people read devotion books and we have daily bread and they're fine, they're good, they have many wonderful thoughts. I have a little book I like to use, and it's a small doctrine book on the attributes of God. But I get thrilled. I get thrilled. The chapters are short, but just thinking about God, it does things. It does things to us. And for some people, it might seem a little stiff and theological, but you know, let's quit picking on certain words. Theology is the study of God. Does that sound bad? Okay. You know, we worry about sometimes being too much academic. I get that. Believe me, I get that. But a real searching of the Lord through the Scriptures, prayerfully considering words and their meanings and actions of God and so forth. These names of God up here, they're related to Scripture references, and some of them are full stories. And it makes it deeper and deeper. And Ann Spangler wrote a book on praying the names of God, praying the names of Jesus, and she connected the Bible stories to make you have a better understanding and appreciation of who you're talking to. You can pray with more faith that way. So I do recommend those writings. But here we are looking at an abundance of good things to say from a heart that is overflowing with good things. And what goes in must come out, right? Garbage in, garbage out. That was the old computer phrase. What we put into our hearts is going to determine what comes out of our hearts and what our mouths are going to speak. Get your mind on this a lot. Make it a real practice is the point here. Now, when I say, or when it is written here, my heart is indicting a good matter, I don't want you to confuse the word indicting with the word indicting. There's a difference of one spelling, the letter C. An indictment with the letter C means that the police are making a formal charge, an accusation of criminal activity, and it's going to go to court. That's an indictment. But the indictment without the letter C means something very different. It means, in the English, to compose a poem. You're filled with thought and you're creating a poem. Now, the Hebrew word gets even more interesting because it means to be stirred, to boil up something like a stew, to bubble up like a fountain. And the Hebrew word emphasizes the sound. Okay? I'm back to bacon. You ever wake up in the morning and somebody's gotten up before you and the bacon is cooking? I can't make the noise, but the sound of bacon frying, the smell of bacon frying, you know, it tells me something good's happening. Something's being cooked up. Okay? So, we have, every translation has said this in a different way, and New King James is great. They all have the idea of you're composing something, but I like this cooking idea, so I'm going to offer another way to say it. My heart is cooking up some pleasant words about the king, and our minds and hearts ought to be busy cooking and stirring. What can I say about God from what I've learned today, what I've experienced today? And we should be looking for ways to think of Him. How many people tell me, oh, I'm afraid to witness, I don't know what to say. Well, get something to say. There's plenty to say. You may be bashful. God will work with that. I think Moses had an argument about that. Jeremiah had an argument about being shy and not able to speak. God takes care of that. But quite frankly, if you get your bacon frying, and if you get your cup overflowing and start bubbling, things will start coming. I used to be scared to speak, and I don't seem so scared anymore, right? But you get your heart full of matter. Start letting it cook and develop into words. And you can even look at some other people's words and steal their recipes. Oh, that'd be studying commentaries or reading sermons or listening. But you can take somebody else's recipe. Okay, so the question I ask, are our hearts busy cooking up anything to say that honors the Lord and encourages others to trust and follow Him? Is our kitchen putting out anything? Or is it like some kitchens I've seen where it's milk and cold cereal? Maybe toast to put in a toaster. But how about a fully equipped kitchen here? Come to God's cupboard. Come to God's pantry and find things to cook up. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, and it's verses 8 and 9, part of this psalm is attributed directly to the Father speaking about His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's really amazing because here is the Father saying, "Thy throne, O God," to His Son. And people ask me, what about the deity of Christ? Is He really God who became a man? And you know, we can argue lots of verses, but this one to me is amazing. That God says to His Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." That's a great proof text. What I want to do based on that is I want to take this whole psalm and just compare it to Christ our King. I want to give you something to maybe start cooking. Okay, so I'm not going to use a lot of cross-references. I'm going to make the parallels. You can look at some things here, and maybe you'll do your own study on it. But first of all, we go to verse 2. Psalm 45, 2. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever." And I have the heading, "Beautiful Savior, full of grace." Now that's not the Hail Mary. We're talking about Jesus. He's a beautiful Savior. Now, when the Bible talks about beauty, even if it references the looks, the outward looks of a person, that is only symbolic of the fact that, like priests weren't allowed to have certain deformities. It wasn't because God didn't like a guy with a hooked nose. It's just that he wanted to represent the lack of deformities, the things that mar. And so, more importantly, the Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, not the holiness of beauty. It's nice to have a nice auditorium. It's nice to have pretty things. But we don't need pretty things to worship God. He's more concerned with the beauty of holiness. And that's what makes our Lord the beautiful Savior that He is. And He's full of grace. Described as oil being poured on His lips. His words are gracious. John tells us, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay, the next thing on that list is glorious, mighty warrior. Verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Okay, we like to think of Jesus as peaceful, the Prince of Peace, the beauty of the lilies. You know, we tend to think of all of that. And He does indeed tell us that He came to create peace between us and God. But He also said, it isn't going to be peace between you and all men. A man's enemies shall be those of his own household. Some of us have experienced that firsthand. But I go all the way forward, and I look in Revelation 19, and when Jesus comes back to earth, He comes as a warrior. And it's described as a sword coming out of His mouth, and He devours the enemies at Armageddon. And it's a pretty frightful sight. Aren't you glad you're on His side? The next point is victorious through truth, meekness, and righteousness. This might sound mutually exclusive to the previous one. We somehow think mighty warrior means you got to be mean and dastardly and, you know, vicious. How one can be holy at the same time a mighty warrior? Well, that's what holiness does. This holiness of God, matchless power, matchless wisdom, but it's in the context of truth. And Jesus said, come, take my yoke upon you. All you that are weary and heavy laden, come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and you shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And how gently He'll take a weary person who's been trying to battle with his conscience about his sins, and he sees the law, and he makes attempt after attempt, and he's just butting the wall. And he knows not if he can ever be sure of heaven. And some people, even to this day, tell me, oh, no one can know that for sure. Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished. He wants you to be sure. He wants you to be sure. He says, my yoke will be easy because you're yoked with me now. We're going through this together. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And Jesus, of course, and you can read over my shoulder at the back wall here, He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. And nobody comes unto the Father but by Him. But what a gentle person He came. Veiled Himself in flesh. If we saw the full glory of God, it'd be like a moth flying into the fire. We wouldn't have made it. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And He gave us a picture of what this holiness looked like, how it behaved itself. And John would tell us later in 1 John 1, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled to the word of life. That's what we declare to you. That you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What grace, what meekness, what tenderness. That He went as a lamb to the slaughter and He did not speak back. They reviled Him, but He did not revile back. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in that gentleness as a lamb, He made the sacrifice, and now He's the lion. Now He's the lion, but He came to us in such a way. I want you to think about the power of His word in verse 5. Thine arrows are sharpened the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, I did not have space to develop this, so for a moment, trust me, you can check it out, you can question me, but often weapons are described as words. The tongue has been described as a spear. Words have been like described as arrows, or words have been like a sword. and sometimes in the hands of nasty people. But Jesus, I want you to think of the analogy here. His arrows stick into the enemies. You know, there was at least 2,000 demons living in one guy. They called themselves Legion, for we are many. And when they saw the Son of God coming, they knew they'd had it. And they begged not to be sent to the pit. Demons would beg not to be sent to the pit. They said, put us in those pigs over there. 2,000 pigs ran off a cliff and drowned themselves, choked themselves in the sea, all because Jesus said so. He would speak and it would happen. He had authority over demons. He had authority over death and sickness and the sea itself and the wind. I'm telling you, folks, those are arrows that stick. Aren't you glad you're on his side? The testimony of God, the Father. And I already alluded to this, but let me read it in its fullness here. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And I'm told in the book of Hebrews, this is the Father, Jehovah God, speaking to his Son, calling him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God, thy God, you work with that. The only way I know to explain it is that mysterious term Trinity. Three yet one. It's not something I am expected to understand. It's something I'm expected to trust and just simply believe what God says. God, thy God. God talks with himself. Happened in John 17 too, but I won't go there. The king and his bride, which is the church. We need to read verses 10 through 15. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now, that's a reference to a woman leaving her parents and going to make one with her husband. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. And worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought of gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, you check it out. Jesus had parables. He talked about this very thing of a bridegroom coming for his bride. Ephesians 5 tells you the bride is his church. He loved her and gave himself for her that he could present her without spot or wrinkle. We are that bride. When the new Jerusalem is seen coming down from heaven unto this earth, John's told, behold, the Lamb's wife. That's us. That's us. Now, when I was talking about him as a mighty warrior and those arrows, I said, aren't you glad you're on his side? Now I'm going to ask you, aren't you glad to be his bride? How well will he treat his bride? How well ought we to treat him as our bridegroom? The feast is coming, folks. The feast is coming. Come up hither, we'll just change everything. But this king has a beautiful bride. And she will leave her family. She will leave her mother and father to join herself and be one with her husband. We are asked to leave this world. Leave it behind. Take up the cross and follow him. Have our lamps trimmed and ready. You don't know what hour he's going to call, so today is the day. Make sure you've embraced and said, yes, I do, to Jesus Christ. I want to mention the king and his royal family, verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou may make princes in all the earth. We aren't just servants. We aren't just friends. We're family with God. We've been made his children, and therefore we are a royal family. Revelation 1 says it clearly in verses 5 and 6, that he loved us and washed us from our own sins in his blood and has made us kings and priests unto our God. 1 Peter 2 says we are a royal priesthood, a peculiar or purchased people, that we will show the praises of him who has called us to his marvelous light. We were not a people before. Now we're the people of God. This wonderful being called out of the world and made part of the family, that we're treated like royalty. You know, I've seen some people say, well, I hope I get to heaven. I know I might just be stuck in the janitor's closet or just hanging on by my fingernails. And no. If you're in, you're in. You're in. And you know that parable about the naughty son that wanted his inheritance ahead of time and just about broke the farm? And he went out and made a mess and wasted it all? We call that the parable of the prodigal son. I learned recently that in the Middle East, people call that the parable of the running father. In that culture, it is inappropriate for old men to run. And for me, it's a necessity that I don't run. But for a man to run, it's undignified. And they are captured by the thought that this son, who should have been rebuked and ignored and sent away, instead, the father ran to him, kissed his neck, put a ring on his finger, slayed the fatted calf. But that act of running, folks, you come to him just as you are without one plea, but in the name of Jesus, he comes running to you. Not saying, oh well, yeah, I'll save you, I guess. No, he's not reluctant. He runs to you. Why don't you start running to him? He wants you more than you want to be wanted. He's been thinking about this since before the foundation of the world, by the way. The last thing on this list is the perpetual praise of the King. This goes on and on and on. You know, we sing that psalm, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The reason we can sing forever is because his mercies last forever. And therefore, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be preserved for this very purpose. I start now and I go into all of eternity praising the Lord. Psalm 45, verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. We are told, Philippians 2, God has given a name to Jesus that's above every name. In heaven, in earth, and things under the earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.